All right. Praise the Lord. We are continuing in with our exposition of the parable of the tares and the wheat, and of course, the other parables involved in Matthew chapter 13. So we're going to go there. So, Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Thank you for your word, Lord. May it continue to work the intended focus, the goal, the objective, the telos of eschatological vision, and that is to work discipleship into us in Jesus' name. Remember, the overall background of Matthew is discipleship. Matthew is really teaching how the gospel centers in discipleship, how the gospel accomplishes discipleship, and eschatological vision is one of five areas emphasized in Matthew. I can remind you, the Sermon on the Mount are the practices of discipleship. The second emphasis is on mission. The third emphasis is on eschatological vision here in Matthew 13. The fourth emphasis is the church. And the fifth emphasis is authentic gospel leadership. So this is the central of the five. And of course, it's related to the book of Revelation. So we continue looking at Matthew 13. We were looking at the parable of the tares and the wheat. We have seven or eight parables, depending on whether we look at the final summary as a parable, or simply the summary of the other parables and the teaching of Matthew 13, the eschatological teaching of Matthew 13. Now we're dealing with seven or eight. We know that last one, and I'll read it again. We'll start in Matthew 13:51. After Jesus goes through the seven parables of the kingdom, and we're really on the second of seven, having looked at the sower and the seed, and now the tares and the wheat. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things? Have you moved from simply revelation of information? Are you putting that information together to form Christological, biblical kingdom concepts? Understanding is where we begin tying together all the loose ends, tying together the various aspects of revelation and truth and spiritual formation practices that Jesus is teaching. Have we put them all together and seen the bigger picture? To understand is to see the bigger picture. Revelation comes from our beginning to follow Jesus, seeing him, seeing what he sees, being filled with the Spirit, studying his word. Revelation comes. And revelation is coming from all kinds of different areas for us. But when we begin to put all those things together to see the bigger picture of God's, how the Lord establishes his kingdom purposes in human history, we are moving to understanding. And then, of course, we ultimately have to move to wisdom. And Jesus starts the Gospel of Matthew with the wise those who are wise builders and those who are foolish builders. He talks about wise and foolish servants, and then he talks about wise and foolish virgins at the end. And so everything from the start to finish is moving not only through revelation knowledge into understanding, but ultimately into wisdom. And wisdom is when we see the bigger picture, and now we begin to understand and embrace and walk in wisdom from the Lord, strategies to apply those things in our lives. So at this point, the midpoint of the gospel, Matthew 13, the third of five great teaching discourses, now in the gospel of Matthew, having been revealed and taught by Jesus, Jesus says, "Have you understood all these things? Are you starting to see the bigger picture?" They say to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, therefore, in other words, if you've come through these seven parables, if you've come through understanding the significance of the spiritual practices of discipleship from the Sermon on the Mount, if you've come to understand that we're on a mission, that we don't just give our hearts to Jesus, go to heaven, and everything's finished and completed, but there's a mission involved. We come to Jesus for that mission. Are you beginning to understand? Are you beginning to put these things together? They say unto him, yes, Lord. And so he says to them, therefore, in 13:52, if you're beginning to understand, therefore, every scribe. Now he's likening his disciples to scribes. The scribes were those who not only wrote the law, they wrote the law. They didn't just hear the law, but they transcribed it. They wrote it. And the whole purpose of writing, the king, according to Deuteronomy 17, was to take a copy of the law and write his own copy. He was to look at a copy that had been copied for him. And during his reign, whether his reign was a short reign or a very long reign, he was to begin with in Genesis and go through Deuteronomy and write out his own copy. The idea of writing deepens our awareness of Scripture. It's one thing to hear Scripture. It's another thing to write Scripture. Hearing is a receptive performance. Writing is an active performance. We're doing something. And when we write, we begin to see things in the writing of the law, in the writing down of Scripture that we didn't see when we were just hearing Scripture or reading Scripture. It's actually, we move from hearing to reading to writing. But the scribes, because they transcribed the law, they wrote the law, they became experts in the understanding of the law. Writing takes time. Writing, it takes longer than listening. Writing takes longer than reading. It's a longer, drawn-out process. And the point is you recognize things. You see things when you begin to write those verses down. And the scribes were not only the transcriptors of the law, they were the experts in the interpretation of the law. So Jesus is saying, as you advance in discipleship, you're going to move from not only hearing and understanding, but writing it. And that writing is going to give you an expertise. And it's almost as if Jesus may be implying that the movement from understanding into wisdom has to do with becoming more actively involved with the text. Again, I'll quote Dick Bieber, who said when he came and did his famous sermon at the Fisherman's Net, our mother congregation, he talked about the wise man who built his house on the rock, and he talked about the one who heard the word of the Lord and did it. He heard the word of the Lord and he applied it. He heard the word of the Lord and he performed it, as opposed to the foolish builder who simply heard the word but didn't do the word. And he said that, and again, it's one of those forever sermons that always comes to my mind whenever I read Matthew 7, the conclusion of that first section of discipleship formation, that the not only the Gospel of Matthew begins with, but the entire canon begins with. When you begin the New Testament, and remember, I've often said the books are not put in haphazardly. They're put in it. There's a canonical order. That means the start of new covenant reality is to read the Gospel of not Mark, not Luke, not John, but Matthew, because there's something central to this perspective of first and foremost becoming a disciple. Not first and foremost getting saved, not first and foremost going to church, not first and foremost hearing sermons, but first and foremost positioning yourself to be a disciple. And so it's there canonically first. And one of the first things we encounter is that the key to becoming a disciple is hearing and doing. wise disciple, hearing, not doing, foolish disciple. And I'll never forget Dick's words in that sermon. Dick was, he was the absolute, complete, total antithesis of Pastor Oz. Pastor Oz preaches 2 hours. Dick was the master of the 20-minute sermon. He is sermons, if they went more than 20 minutes, you're like, what's gotten into Dick? He's Pastor Bieber is just, he's what's he doing? He had a 26 minute and 34 second sermon. What's wrong? And Dick's 20 minute sermon, I would say, if you had to choose between Pastor Oz's 2 hour sermons and Dick Bieber's 20 minutes, go with Dick Bieber. They were so powerful. Because where I start in Genesis and go to Revelation and quote a verse from every book in the Bible to get the bigger picture, Dick was able to hone in on one point. And that one point, after you heard his 20-minute sermon, you would, as in the 20-minute sermon he preached at Fisherman's Net in what was that, probably the 80s, you would never forget it. I've never forgotten it. And he said simply, he said, so many Christians think when they hear the word, they have the word. He says, you don't have the word until you hear and do. And so he says, that's one of the problems. And it's still a problem. It may be even a worse problem in the church right now, is this thing about doctrines and hearing some correct statement. I've got it now. I've been through the systematic theology. I've been through biblical theology, covered all the books. I have it. You don't have it. You need that, but that's the start. And so this becoming a scribe, when Jesus says, he says, okay, if you really are understanding, now you need to move into wisdom, and I'm going to call you scribes. And it says, and I'm reading it from the Greek, not any English translation. He says, therefore, on account of this, every scribe who has been discipled in the kingdom of heaven, the verb to be discipled, the word disciple is hundreds of times in the entire New Testament. The verb to be disciple, to become a disciple, to be instructed in the discipline that creates a disciple, is twice in the New Testament. The word disciple is a Pastor Oz study. I'm going to teach on the word disciple. Let's go through 200 references. The word to become a disciple, that's a Dick Bieber sermon. I'm going to look at the two references, and I'm going to teach on those two verses, and you'll be forever impacted. One brother, who's written a series of books. You know, we talk about salvation by grace alone, salvation by faith alone, and it's really the correct enumeration is salvation by faith alone through grace. But he teaches I think it was one of his first books that he wrote was Salvation by Allegiance. He's saying that the real meaning of salvation by faith through grace is salvation by faithfulness. See, the word faith, when it's used in the New Testament, can be translated faith. It can be translated faithfulness, like those two references in the book of Revelation. Now is the time for the perseverance and faith of the saints in Revelation 13 and Revelation 14, in the light of the time of the beast coming forth. Now is the time for perseverance and faith of the saints, which I think King James, New King James states. But that's one of those meanings where it's not time for perseverance and faith. It's time for perseverance and faithfulness. And faithfulness is what discipleship is really about. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. But Jesus, we don't want to go there. We don't want to go to the cross. We don't want to die. We don't want to be martyred. But Jesus says, well, follow me wherever I go. Follow me into glory. Follow me into supernatural signs and wonders. Follow me into mass evangelism, follow me into creating more discipleships, but you're going to have to follow me into martyrdom and death and the cross as well. You're going to have to follow me into suffering as well, because suffering is the way, by the way, you release the authority to move in those signs and wonders, to release those authority, to release that authority to create other disciples, to release the authority to walk in faith. So Jesus says, if you're really beginning to understand, then you also need to work out the strategies of wisdom that can help you to now live out what you're being revealed and what you're understanding. You're seeing the bigger picture. You're gaining all kind of revelation from the Lord. Well, now you need wisdom. And that, I'm going to call you scribes, because scribes meticulously, zealously, devotedly, patiently, painstakingly copy the words. And as they're inscribing those words on the papyrus, on the paper, God is inscribing those words in their heart. I will give my laws into their minds, and I will inscribe them upon their hearts. That's the focus, the terms, the goals, the objectives, the telos of the new covenant. Putting my laws in your heart and in your mind, where following me, following my son wherever he goes, becomes just second nature. You don't come into a situation and say, gee, I don't know what to do. You instinctively say, where's Jesus in the midst of this situation? That's where I've got to go. Oh, I see where he's at in this situation. Not a very pleasant place. Okay, I'm coming, Jesus. Slow down, Lord. I'm coming with you. So he says, I am now calling you scribes. You're moving from, you're gaining understanding, but you're going to need to recognize you're going to have to move beyond understanding into wisdom. And that's what the real process of becoming a disciple, of being discipled in the kingdom of heaven. And actually, the preposition right there, ace in the Greek, en is the normal preposition for in. Ace is into. And he's saying, therefore, every scribe, I'm calling you scribes who have been discipled into the kingdom, or have been discipled with reference to the kingdom. Their discipleship is linked to this vision of the Lord's eschatological purposes, how he's going to fulfill his purposes in human history. He says, that person will be like a man, the master of the house. He's like a man who is a householder who brings out of his treasure chest, who brings out of his treasury, who brings out of his treasure trove things old and things new. Things old, I'm taking all the concepts of the old covenant, and I'm tying them together so you can see how there was this consistent theme, this consistent message in the old covenant scriptures that pointed to me, and pointed to me as being the source and the teacher of how to establish my Father's kingdom purposes in human history. And oh, by the way, another thing back in that first teaching discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of heaven and the justice that's in it, and all these things shall be granted to you. I'm training you how to seek the kingdom the way I seek the kingdom. But it's not only am I showing you that it's always been there in your Jewish covenant, but I'm going to show you new things, because I'm also going to bring you into new covenant reality. It's as if to say, I think Jesus is saying the old covenant was revelation, knowledge, and understanding, but the new covenant is wisdom. Because the old covenant is promise, the new covenant is fulfillment. The new covenant takes the promises of the old covenant, and I want you to all understand them, their coherency, their consistency. I want you to understand them, but I'm bringing you into the new covenant. I'm going to fulfill them. They're going to become real. They're going to become part and parcel of your experience, of your practices. And so it happened. So it came to pass when Jesus finished these parables, he went away from there. Okay, we got that. Let's move on to the next aspect of kingdom discipleship. But this is a powerful passage that sees the direction that Jesus is moving. Now, we said we're looking at two of the seven parables. We've looked at the sower and the seed, and we've been looking at the parable of the tares and the wheat. And again, what we see there is, first of all, the kingdom starts with the individual. The kingdom starts with the individual being a fruitful disciple because their heart has good soil. It's salvation by allegiance. Their hearts are good soil because they've decided to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They've decided that faithfulness to the Lord's Messiah, to the anointed son of David, the Lord's King of the universe, not just Israel, but the nations and the universe, we're going to follow him wherever he goes. That's the first parable. The second parable, though, says there will be obstacles that seek to hinder us from moving forward individually. And these obstacles are going to come in the form of tares amidst the wheat. So we've been looking at the parable of the tares and the wheat. And that one is enumerated in 24 through 30. Jesus, he starts with the parable of the sower and the seed and immediately interprets it. Then he goes to the parable of the tares and the wheat, does not interpret it, and goes through two more parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And we will look at those once we finish the tares and the wheat. Then he moves into the parables of the tares of the wheat. Then he moves into the explanation of the parable of the tares and the wheat. And then he goes into the parables of the hidden treasure. And what we've said about those first five parables, five of the seven, have to do with the field. Now, the word field is not mentioned in the parable of the sower and the seed, but it's clearly about it's about the field. It's the sower starts by sowing seed in the field. The first five of the seven parables, because they deal with this issue of the field, are all dealing with these implications of the agricultural dynamic that we see within even first century AD here, first century Judaism, first century Israel, first century Palestine. Agriculture was clearly the main source of economic growth, throughout the majority of Israel's history. But we're going to be reminded that there are merchants in the sixth parable. There's a consumer, a mercantile aspect to Hebrew economy, and fishing is also going to be there. So it covers really the three major sources of economic growth: agriculture, consumer, mercantilism, and fishing. Now, the sower and the seed is about the field. The parable of the wheat and the tares is where the field is mentioned first and foremost. Field is mentioned. In the interpretation of the parable of the tares, Jesus says, when he interprets it, he's beginning to explain to his disciples the meaning of that parable. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 37, "The one sowing the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world." So now we've got two parables that have to do with this agricultural perspective. We're talking about the field. And Jesus defines that field as the world. Now, the field that's in the parable of the sower would be the field, it's Israel. The Son of Man, who is also interpreted, the sower who sows the seed, is the Son of Man in verse 37, as well as verse 38, where we have Son of Man and the field. So we have this field, we have the Son of Man, the field is the world, but the primary focus of the field is Israel in the sower and the seed. But we move out into the world as Israel begins to understand that its mission is not simply centered in its own four walls. The church understanding that our mission is not in the building, the four walls of the church, it's to move outside of the building. The parable of the tares of the wheat move us, and we understand there the field is the world. So Israel is being prepared for a world mission. And these are the hindrances to the world mission. The hindrances, the internal hindrances in the parable of the sower and the seed, those hindrances are the hindrances to Israel's heart being those faithful disciples. But the parable of the wheat and the tares is to get us to understand that there will also be external obstacles to our mission in the world, because our mission extends beyond our own hearts, beyond Israel, beyond the church, and there's a mission for the world, which is what brings us to the parable of the mustard seed in verse 31. Again, verse 31 says, another parable he set before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, a grain of mustard, which a man took and sowed in his field. We've got the reference to the third reference to the field, two literal references to the by using the word field. And although we don't know the interpretation yet with the parable of the mustard seed, we will find out after the third and the fourth parable that the field is the world. So the third parable in that, in Matthew 13, again, has to do with the world. And it's now going to have to do with the nations. It's not only that Israel is going to be being discipled by the Lord, but the nations are going to be discipled by the Lord. The parable of the leaven, which is in verse 33, there's no mention of a field. There's no mention of sowing seed. All of the first three, sower in the seed, tares in the wheat, mustard seed, it's all about sowing a seed. But the parable of the leaven has to do with the wheat, the harvest that comes from the seeds that are being sown in the field. So that parable, the parable of the leaven, still is involved with the field. And after Jesus explains the parables of the tares and the wheat in verses 36 through 43, the fifth parable in verse 44 is, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. We're still dealing with the same concept of the field. We move away from the field with the parable of the pearl in verses 45 and 46, and the parable of the dragnet in the sea that brings in the fish in verses 47 through 50. I want you to keep that in mind as a backdrop to this. But we still, there's a little bit more information that we need to deal with the parables of the tares and the wheat. So let me find the two words that we were discussing. We discussed them briefly, and I don't think we really did justice to it, but we're talking about two specific terms in the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the zizania, and that we talked about it last week. That was the Greek word suntaleia, and the other Greek word anomia. And we looked at five references in the Gospel of Matthew to suntaleia and four to anomia. We might look at a few more of each of those in other places in the New Testament. The first word I want to go back to is this word suntaleia. Now, suntaleia, the first occurrence of it in Matthew, we see it five times, and it's only six times in the entire New Testament. So five of the six are in Matthew. If you include the verb form, then we have more than six references. We have 12 references. The verb form would be six times. None are in Matthew. But the noun form, suntaleia, is five times out of six in Matthew. And the first occurrence, it's in this interpretation of the parables of the tares and the wheat. So we'll continue reading. We'll go back to 37. The one who sows the good seed in the field is the Son of Man. That's in both the sower and the seed, sowing it into the heart of members of Israel to create in them discipleship, members of the church, the body of Christ, to incorporate in them a heart for discipleship. And verse 38 says, the field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The zizania, the tares, are the sons of the evil one. So we have individuals now that emerge, people groups that emerge here, sons of the kingdoms, sons of the evil one. Now that would not be a foreign concept to Jews listening to rabbinic parables or the parables of Jesus, the greatest of all rabbis, because the concept of the good or the righteous versus the wicked is just now being replaced by the sons of the kingdom and the evil ones. The sons of the kingdom would be parallel to the righteous, and the sons of the evil one would be parallel to the sons of the wicked one. And all I'm going to do is just, you don't have to turn to it, you can just listen to me. The whole book of the Psalms, we see the same phenomenon repeating itself in Proverbs. We call those the wisdom books, and of course they do connect themselves with this highest level of spiritual revelation or spiritual information, knowledge, revelation, knowledge, understanding, wisdom. Well, Psalms, and remember, Psalms are liturgical. They're songs that are sung in worshiping the Lord, but they're shown to be songs that had a didactic dimension. They were sung in worship to the Lord, but there was instruction that went along with that singing. That's why Paul exhorts the church in Ephesians to singing to one another in songs and spiritual songs and hymns, because there's an instructional dimension when we sing prophetically, when we sing in worship, when we sing songs to one another in our times with each other in relationship, in discipleship, in meetings. But Psalm 1, the first of 150 Psalms, and we did this when we went through the Psalms during COVID. We did a Psalm a day for an entire year, and there are 150, so you do the math. We did several Psalms twice. We did 150 once, 150 twice. We did all the Psalms twice, and then we did another 65 Psalms, 65 or 66 Psalms. We did those three times. So we went through a Psalm a day, and we really understood, we came to understand that the Psalms are set up in the same way the canon is. Psalm 1 was placed there by those scribes, that those prophetic scribes that put the Psalms together. They put Psalm 1 exactly where it should be, Psalm 73 exactly where it should be, Psalm 150 exactly where it should be. And we saw the story that the Psalms tell. The Psalms tell a story. We taught on them on Sundays. We went through them with text messages daily during the days of the week as we went through that entire year. But the Psalms start with the righteous and the wicked. And we said how righteousness and wickedness, and many translations talk about righteousness and wickedness, but many, what's really being said in Hebrew when righteousness and wickedness are being contrasted, it's the righteous one versus the wicked one. Not every time. Sometimes it's just the righteous. The righteous would be a group. the wicked would be a group. We want to be in the group of the righteous, not the group of the wicked. But there are many times where these two opposing figures, they're not talking about a group of righteous people or a group of wicked people. They're talking about the righteous one versus the wicked one. And that theme runs through Psalms as well. We're called to walk in righteousness and forsake wickedness. But there will be, ultimately, there's eschatology in the Psalms. There will be a righteous one who makes war against the wicked one, and they're personified oftentimes as two kings. And again, it's saying that biblically, the understanding of righteousness and wisdom is going to focus in ultimately on a righteous figure versus an unrighteous figure. The righteous king, Jesus, the Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the wicked one who is going to be a lawless one, which is our second term that we're looking at in the parable of the tares and the wheat that we want to focus in on. And that man of sin is going to be this worldly political ruler. The wicked one, the beast, who many call the Antichrist, it's always been an opposing world leader to the messianic figure. It's always that way. From Genesis to Revelation, there are these contrasting figures that embody righteousness and embody wickedness, and it's always there, and it comes to its forefront in Daniel 7. The Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man is opposed by four beasts, and those beasts represent political systems. And there's this one figure amidst this political system that bursts through as this horn, this great horn in the fourth beast. And then that beast, of course, is mentioned again in the book of Revelation. And it's the one we call the Antichrist. I'm careful about it because what John does say, you have heard Antichrist is coming. I tell you, there are many Antichrists. Now, he talks about many Antichrists, but he talks about a single man of sin. And that man of sin is, according to the Psalms, the wicked one. And what it is the reason they're kingly figures. Kings are the ultimate representation for world-dominating authority. Kings are the ones who run the world, okay, according to the Old Covenant Scriptures, and even according to the early New Covenant Scriptures. But of course, we're in a day and an hour where not everybody's called a king. When the Lord sees a president or a prime minister or a dictator or a imam who says he's the ultimate incarnation or iteration, he's the final, you know, he's the final imam who is going to live out Muhammad's prophecy and Muhammad's authority in human history. Whatever we call them, could be presidents, could be prime ministers, whatever we call them, when the Lord sees them, he sees kings, because kings possess world influencing, world dominating authority. Okay. And so the Psalms start in this same place, and I'm going somewhere to help you understand what Jesus is getting at in the parables of the tares and the wheat. Psalm 1 just simply says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked one, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So we've got this blessed man who is not walking in the counsel of wickedness or the way of sinners or the seat of scoffers, mockers, those who mock the things of the Lord. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's a kingly figure, and if he meditates day and night, meditation included what? writing out the scripture. When the king was called to make his own copy of the Torah during his reign, that was part of his meditation. As you wrote it, as you inscribed it, you would stop and you would think about it and you would look at it and you examine it and you'd be a scribe, discipled in the ways of the kingdom. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The things that he's writing in his copy of the Torah, it's influencing how he thinks. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now he's a tree, agricultural image. There's a mustard tree, according to the third parable of the parables of the kingdom. There's a tree in the middle of this field where all these crops are growing. It's planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in its season. It's 30, 60, 100-fold fruit. Jesus is drawing a lot of his imagery for the parables from all these Old Testament passages. That's the things, the householder bringing out the things new and the things old. This scribe is like the master of the house. And who's the master of the house? Jesus. Jesus is doing it for them, showing them how it's done, that when he has been raised from the dead and he imparts the Holy Spirit unto them, they know how it was done. They're going to be empowered to be the same kind of a scribe as Jesus was. The wicked are not so. See, Psalms begins. The whole focus on the Psalms is righteousness and wickedness. In other words, it's saying if you're going to understand the other 149 Psalms, although those of you who were with us when we went through this, it's actually the other 148 Psalms, because the second Psalm is also Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, which in many, many Hebrew versions, old Hebrew versions of the Psalms, was a single psalm. Psalm 1 and 2 was a single psalm, and Peter quotes that in Acts. He quotes Psalm 2 as if it's Psalm 1. The wicked are not so. It's saying if you don't, you know, it's just like Jesus saying, if you don't understand this first parable of the sower and the seeds, how are you going to understand all the parables? It sets in motion this good heart, this heart toward faithful discipleship that leans toward it, that presses toward it, that follows the Lamb wherever he goes, that turns and sees Jesus and gets healed. If you don't understand that, the version of the sower and the seed in Mark 4 says, how are you going to understand all the parables? If you don't get Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, the other 148 are going to be irrelevant because you don't understand the telos, the goal, the objective. See, Psalm 1 and 2, everything at the start of any book sets things into motion. The most important part of any book in Scripture is reading the first couple chapters, because the first couple chapters set in motion. It creates the hermeneutical key to the remainder of the book. And the hermeneutical key to Matthew is what? Sermon on the Mount. Okay, it's Sermon on the Mount, as well as, you know, Jesus being commissioned and Jesus meeting the devil in the wilderness, and Jesus coming out of the wilderness with his bout with the devil, moving in signs and wonders. But it's discipleship. And he's saying, if you want to replicate my commissioning, if you want to beat the devil as I've beaten the devil, if you want to move in the power to proclaim the gospel, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you got to get the Sermon on the Mount. You got to get the Sermon on the Mount. Well, it's the same way with Psalms. You got to get Psalm 1 and 2. This is about righteousness and wickedness. It's about the covenant life of a faithful Jew and of a Christian, faithful Christian who follows the Lamb wherever he goes. It's discipleship. And it's wickedness and righteousness in the Psalms. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Jesus says in Luke, pray to your Father so that you might find yourself faithful in the light. And he's talking about in the light of the great tribulation, in the light of the persecution and the suffering that's going to come against the church. Pray that the Lord equips you. The Lord finds you to be faithful, and you can do what? Stand before the Son of Man. To stand before the Son of Man, he's making a reference to Psalm 1. He's saying the wicked will not stand. The righteous will stand. He says the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now he is substituting the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked for the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. But he personifies it. He says, we're dealing with human beings here. In the sower and the seed, we're dealing simply with an individual's heart. Now we're dealing with the people. When we go forth in the field of the world, the field that belongs to the Son of Man, to perform the mission of the Lord, you're going to run into people, and the very purpose, the reason those people are in your lives is to hinder the mission, hinder the work of the kingdom. And since the reference to people frequently in this equation of the righteous one and the wicked one have to do with leaders, my sense of the tares and the wheat have to do with leaders. Because the wheat, the ones who harvest the wheat, are the angels in Matthew 13. And the angels are apostolic, prophetic, pastoral, evangelistic, and teaching leaders. And if they're those kinds of leaders, then why wouldn't the tares be leaders as well? All right. So if I told you not to go to Psalm 1 because I thought I was going to read through it quickly, but as always, when I write the words, I always see things that I've never seen before. And the Spirit, when I'm teaching, the Spirit is writing the words in my heart. See, the way I write, the way a new covenant minister writes oftentimes is when they preach, when they proclaim. And when you're putting the message together, when you're proclaiming it, when you're teaching it, when you're sharing it, the Spirit is writing it in your heart. And wisdom begins to emerge, things that I've never seen, or understanding begins to emerge, things that I've never seen. The bigger picture, understanding is seeing the bigger picture. Wisdom is saying, yep, this is the way we do it. This is the way we apply it. This is the way we bring it into reality. In God's eschatological purposes being established in human history. So, 38, again, 13:38 of Matthew, the field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. In other words, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. It means that's what the good seed produces. Those who are discipled, according to the first parable, those who have the good soil, they become sons of the kingdom. They're, by bearing fruit, they're becoming the sons of the kingdom. By becoming sons of the kingdom, they're bearing fruit. But then he adds the tares, which is, this is a dimension added in this parable that's not in the first parable of the field. There are other things that hinder the growth of the single seed, the individuals who are being discipled. But now this is the mission. And so this is across the world. That the field in the sower and the seed, that's Israel. That's God's people. This is as we move out into the world. As we move out into the world, we will encounter the sons of the evil one. And if the sons of the kingdom are to bear 30, 60, 100-fold fruit, and the mission of the Lord to be fulfilled, and the church to be built up, and leadership to emerge in the church. Well, the sons of the evil one are going to be opposite of that. The enemy who sowed them, verse 39, is the devil. The harvest is, here's the suntalea. It's the completion of the age, the completion of the age. It's the bigger picture all coming together, not only in understanding, but in practical manifestation. So suntalea, that word represents the completion of the age. It represents God's eschatological purposes in human history now being fulfilled. This is the goal we're moving toward. We're moving toward this harvest where what we understand of God's kingdom purposes in human history become fulfilled in human history. Understanding his kingdom purposes is not the same as having them fulfilled in human history. That's why we have to move from understanding into wisdom, which means that the sons of the evil one are raised up to stop that process. And the verse continues, the reapers are the angels. They're those apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Therefore, just as the tares will be gathered together with fire and are burned, thus will it be again at the suntalea of this age, the completion of this age. Now, gathered together. A gathering together picture, the picture of being gathered together is unity. We'll see that. We'll see that in we'll see that when we look at anomia in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians talking about the church being gathered together to Jesus Christ. The focal point of the work of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, according to Ephesians 4. Look at it. I always see, I quote it to you like you know it, like I know it. We in the first 10 years of Lord of the Harvest, our history, we probably quoted Ephesians 4 more times than any other verse. Well, we're not dealing necessarily with the same situation here. Let's go to Ephesians 4. I keep quoting it, and the Lord's like, well, you can quote it in your sleep, but let everyone look at it so I can begin to give my law into their minds and inscribe it in their hearts. Now, verse 11 of Ephesians 4 says this, that he himself, Jesus, gave some to be. Now what is Jesus giving here? Well, if you go back up to verse 7 of Ephesians 4, it says, to each one of us, grace was given. We all receive grace according to the measure of the free gift of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he imparts grace to us, it's a free gift, and that free gift is based on this measure of Christ. The measure of Christ, it's the metron, okay? Okay, you're using the metron when you're learning how to play the piano. This grace, we have a measure, and that measure, it's not to teach us to play piano, but it's to teach us to measure up to the gift that God has given us so that we can assist by, we bring our gift to the fulfillment of God's kingdom purposes in human history. And then therefore it says, and it is quoting here, Psalm 68 verse 18, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. When Jesus ascended, he did two things. He took with him the demonic powers that he had destroyed. He made them captive. He captured them as a conquering king captures the foreign enemy, the foreign army that was coming against him, and he gave gifts to men. He does two things. He captures the forces of darkness that work against the church, but then he gives gifts to the church so that the church can enter into the fullness of her stature. And the key word is this grace is according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So in verse 11, when it says he himself gave, he gave as a gift. Here's the gifts that verse 8 says, the gifts he gave to men, he gives other human beings as gifts to the church. And those gifts are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Those are the gifts that the Lord gives to the church. And see, this is the mentality that Paul had about being an apostle, others being prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers. It's not about your own status. Okay. Worldly leaders emphasize what? Their own status, their own authority, the promotion of their own dominion, the promotion of their own agenda, the promotion of all the things that they want to accomplish. That is not to be so among you. Jesus says now the worldly rulers, they're called benefactors and they're called great men, and they have all this great authority, and they're honored, and they're worshipped, and they're are submitted to. It shall not be so among you. The greatest among you will be the one who serves. I come among you as one who serves. Nobody has more authority than I do. I come among you as one who serves. And so apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers aren't to become the boss of you. They're not to be the boss of you. They're to excel in serving. They are a gift. Pastors are a gift to all the people in the church. Ask my wife if what I am in the church. I'm a gift to everybody. And I'm being called constantly, being brought into things constantly, being asked about this constantly, being asked to do that, being asked to appear here constantly. So whereas as a younger pastor learning what it meant to be a pastor in the church, my wife would look at me sometimes and she'd say, "Pastor Oz, Pastor Oz, Pastor Oz." She goes, "Can I have an appointment with you, Pastor Oz?" The point was is that, and this is why Paul said the most demanding of the fivefold ministries that are listed here is the apostle. Apostles are the most demanding. And you know what Paul said about apostles? He says, look, I'm not telling you, you can't be an apostle and be married. He goes, but I'm just going to tell you, you really want to do the work of the apostle. Don't get married. Do not be married. Because if you're married, and he's talking about this in 1 Corinthians 7, where he's talking about the difficulty of a minister who's a fivefold minister, but who's married, as opposed to an apostle who's not married. Paul was not married. That's the reality. I mean, you know, there's this movement, and we're trying to retrieve all these ancient practices in the church, and there's this movement once again within the body of Christ to remain single, and it's a necessary move. When we say there are so few apostles in the body of Christ, I look around and say, well, how many unmarried Christians are there? There's this subtle emphasis, and it's not coming from Scripture, and it's not coming from the Holy Spirit, and it's not coming from even the church, that the ultimate estate in life is to find your life partner. Gotta have a man, gotta have a woman. Okay, that does not come from the Word of God. Gotta have Jesus and let Jesus lead you from there is the issue. And that's coming from culture. There's this cultural pressure. But you notice with the young people right now it's like it's for political reasons right now. Statistically, Gen Z women are becoming Democrats. Gen Z young men are becoming Republicans, and they don't want anything to do with each other. And I'm saying the Holy Spirit is behind it, not for people to be to be divided over politics. What's that's ultimately saying is the new religion is politics. Is we don't go to church, but we're Republicans. We don't go to church, but we're Democrats. That's the altar at which we worship. But there's this subtle emphasis, and see, the Lord uses things to accomplish His purposes in the midst of human foolishness. There's a re-emphasis on the value of singleness. Now, that's going to have to get straightened out. It's got nothing to do with politics. It's got to do with we see so few apostles because we have so few single people. And again, Paul is not saying you can't be. Most of the other apostles had wives. We know from the Chosen that Peter had a wife. Okay, no, we know from Scripture that Peter had a wife. We understand that. It's not impossible. But what if the Lord's going to start raising up young, single apostles, male and female, those who aren't married, those who find out we don't have to get married. I mean, even Paul said, you know, for the young widows, I encourage them, I exhort them to be married. Well, the reason Paul did that was due to the fact that men had all the control of the purse strings, or the majority of the control. You did have some wealthy women, particularly among the Roman women, who culturally the Roman women had pretty good status in their society, as opposed to the Greek women, as opposed to the Jewish women. The Christian women ultimately ended up with they had the highest status because the Lord honored that. But that was just a reality then, is how is that widow going to survive unless she has a man who has finances to care for. We don't live in that kind of world today. The exhortation would be, you're widowed, get single and serve Jesus. Because now, you know, women can earn their own money. They don't need a man to do that. It sounds like I'm getting off track. I do. I like to preach some of these things that we do need to hear about, and they are going on, and the Spirit is moving in that direction. And I believe we're going to see more apostles being raised up in this hour, because if there ever was an hour we needed apostles, we need it now. My guess is most people don't even know what an apostle is. So many come from traditions where, you know, they'll talk about pastors and teachers and evangelists and elders. You don't hear any words about apostles and prophets, because, you know, those apostles and prophets, that all ended in the first century. Wrong. But apostles are first in the church, because they establish divine order, divine telos in the house. They can say, listen, this doctrinal issue is not significant. This doctrinal perception is completely false. Here is the gospel. And they center the gospel in the church, and the church, as the church becomes ordered according to that, well, then the rest of Ephesians 4 takes place. But those leaders are a gift. It's not about anything going to anybody's head. If you're really following the Lamb wherever he goes, he doesn't let things go to your head anyways. Paul, who probably, speaking, is the greatest figure in Scripture short of Jesus. He says he accomplished more than all the apostles who came before him. And he goes through the list of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and basically he says, I've accomplished more. And he says, well, not me, but the grace of God in me. Paul has accomplished all these things, all these incredible things. But when they're arguing about, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Peter, and I'm of this, and I'm of that, in Corinthians, he says, who the heck is Paul? He goes, I'm nobody. Who's Apollos? He's nobody. We're just co-laborers pointing to Jesus. See, there's the mentality of a person not seeing himself as gifted, but seeing himself as a gift. No room for big heads in the body of Christ. No room for big heads. I don't care if you're Steve Fado, okay? I've seen more incredible miracles work through Steve Fado than any other human being I know. I'm not saying that any other human being in the earth, but any other than I know. And the one thing about Steve is he does not have a big head, because he understands. He doesn't even lay hands on people to pray for miracles. He doesn't command miracles to take place. He just says, this is what I see the Lord doing. And he starts saying, I see the Lord doing this, and I see the Lord doing that. And people are getting healed. Demons are cast out. He's preaching to 20,000-30,000 in the nations. Those of us who've been with Fado, we all have the same question. Is he really a human being, or is he an alien? And we say that to him, and he doesn't like it. And we like to get on his nerves to make sure he is coming down to earth. But he's down to earth because he understands he's a gift. And he's, as a gift, what real apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists do is an apostle allows Jesus to perform Jesus's apostolic ministry through him. A prophet allows Jesus to move through him, and Jesus accomplishes Jesus's prophetic ministry. And a pastor is just Jesus shepherding through that person, and a teacher is just Jesus teaching through that person, and an evangelist is Jesus preaching the good news through that person. You're a gift. That's all you are. You're not gifted. It's the power to be an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher is not in you. Now, one of the most difficult aspects of legitimate pastoral ministry is when people get this thing in their mind that I'm an apostle and I'm somebody. I'm a prophet, I'm somebody. Explains the sexual abuse of these great leaders, and another leader's fall, the sexual abuse of these pastors who have congregations of thousands upon thousands. You hear it over and over again. You hear about misuse of funds. You hear about psychological bullying and that, and you just hear it, and everybody goes, well, that's that church. You know, the church is messing up. That's power. That's what power does. It's not biblical. It should be. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. But when you recognize that it's not your power, that it's just Jesus moving through you. And one of the most humbling things to me is there's so many things I want to do in the name of Jesus, and I can't do them. The Lord doesn't give me the authority to do them. Now, there are things that I didn't have authority to do, and I get older and more mature and wiser in the things of the Lord, and then the Lord allows it to work through me. And that is humbling. But it's God's way of saying, oh, well, so what? It's not your power anyways. And I'll do it, and I'll take care of it. And what you couldn't do for that individual, the manifestation of that power, you pray for that, for me to do that to that person, and I'll take care of that person. I'll take care of that person, even if I have to remove that person from your church and put them in another church where somebody has that authority. We're gifts. That's all we are. And then so he gives the gifts, and the gifts are human beings. Okay, I'm going somewhere because the sons of the kingdom are human beings, are leaders, are angels of the churches, just like the sons of the evil one are leaders and people too. And you're going to see that all in this passage and maybe in one other. Now, he gives them as gifts. And what does he give them for? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The Lord uses leaders to raise up other leaders, to raise up other workers, to release other gifts. The gifts release other gifts. The gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher are not primarily to do the work of the kingdom. Yep, we do all the teaching. Nope, the teacher who just does all the teaching isn't raising up other teachers. A pastor who's doing all the pastoring isn't raising up other pastors. Trust me, we got a lot. People say, for such a small church, why do you have so many pastors? Because that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to raise up other leaders. Well, what about these other people who, boy, you were hoping you'd raise them up and God sent them to other churches? Well, I did what I was supposed to do. I imparted to them what I was supposed to impart. Now they go to wherever God wants to send them to do his work. It's his work. It's not my work. There's another humiliating, humbling fact. But it's supposed to humble us. It's supposed to get us to see Jesus. So they equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and they build up the body of Christ. They equip and they build up. Equip is they gift. Build up is they mature them into discipleship. They make them disciples who have gifts. Now, a lot of people come to church, they want gifts. And when they get those gifts, if you don't let them use those gifts there, then they're off somewhere else. Well, they only got half of what they were supposed to. There's the fruit of the Spirit, and they're the gifts of the Spirit. And the equipping is the gifts of the Spirit, but they weren't discipled. That's not everybody who leaves for the right reason. Some leave and they're off to start their own ministry, and they're not equipped to start the ministry. They're not capable of starting the ministry. Pete Beck Jr., what a man's gift builds up, his character tears down. we have to have both. And so many of these people entered, they entered their ministry, the power dimension of their ministry, the gift dimension of their ministry, without being discipled. And I'm just going to tell you, this is what being discipled is. Your leaders over here are going to kick your butt. Pastor Alex, Pastor Bruce, they kicked my butt. They kicked my butt. And I was not happy with them for long stretches of time. But now I know that they saved my life. And okay, so they're given as gifts, first. Second, they equip and they build. They release gifts and character and fruit of the Spirit and discipleship. And they do it. What's their telos? What's their goal? Till we all come to the unity of the faith, the unity of the full knowledge of the Son of God, the unity that a mature corporate man, a mature church creates to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The measure of the stature. It's the metron. Okay, the metron, the measure of the free gift of Christ, is to bring us to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ as a church, not as an individual. See, this is not individuals anymore. It's individuals are given as gifts in verse 11 to equip individuals, but ultimately to build up those individuals into a corporate entity known as the body of Christ. And then it says, till we all. It moves from the individual to the church. That's what I've preached for 50 years, that following Jesus is not about following Jesus as an individual American. It's about getting back to the Hebraic concept, the ancient Near Eastern concept, the ancient non- liberalized individualism that the Enlightenment produced some 300 plus years ago that said everything's about the individual. This movement of everything is about the individual and moving away from everything being about the corporate individuals linked together in relationship as a corporate entity is why the church is where it is. If people say, well, where does the church need to go right now, Pastor? I'm going to say, well, I've been preaching it for 50 years. The church has become the church. We have to stop this. It's life revolves around my individual choices and my individual dreams and my individual goals and my individual strength. And we've got to become the church. And when I started doing this 50 years ago, I was more than 50 years ago, because I was a teenager when I started preaching this, because prophetically, God gifted me prophetically from very early in the Jesus movement. He gifted me to begin to see the suntaleia, the bigger picture. And the bigger picture was about church. One of my earliest visions, one of my earliest prophetic experiences was I was in a big, field. I just thought about that. I was in this big field, and there were all kinds of people walking around, probably, you know, being 19 or something like that. It was like a Woodstock picture. You know, Woodstock is all out in a big field, and we're having a rock conference, you know, a rock concert, conference, whatever, reality. But I was in this field, and there were all kinds of people, different ages, different socioeconomic status, different ethnic groups. And we're all just walking around, and we're just kind of walking around aimlessly and tripping over each other, and everybody's doing their own thing. And all of a sudden, I see this smoke coming up in the middle of this field. And I go run into the smoke, and there's a big cauldron, a big pot. I call it a Genesis 15 cauldron, this smoking furnace-like entity that the Lord reveals to Abram. And maybe this was right around the time when I was just starting to read the scriptures, because I started in Genesis and started reading through all the scriptures, because I said, I got to read this whole Bible. Let me start there. But I only did that after I'd already started reading through the New Testament. I was much more familiar with the New Testament, but the church I was raised in, I was very familiar with the Old Testament too. So I see this big boiling cauldron, and I says, I either understood by the Spirit, or I asked somebody, I don't remember the details. I said, what's, I saw this, it's this substance was bubbling and boiling. It was glue. You know, you're melting the glue so you can apply it and use it. And I heard a voice say, and it was the Lord, go, stick your hand in that cauldron. I mean, it's a vision, so you can, you know, visions don't follow normal reality. I just stuck my hand in it. It didn't burn or anything. And I got all this gluey substance in my hand. And the Lord said, stick your other hand in the gluey substance. And I'm pulling all the glue. The glue is it's connected to the cauldron. And I'm pulling the glue out, and the Lord says, put glue on this person and put glue on that person and go get some more. And I'm connecting everybody. And then I'm take glue from this person and put it on this other person. I'm connecting people to one another and the cauldron. And the Lord says to me, that glue, that's my kingdom. These people, that's my church. And your job is to connect people, get them connected, get them unified, get them as one substance connected to each other and connected to my kingdom purposes. That's my church. And that was as a very young believer, and it's not like I remember that vision all the time, but I began to talk about the church and the connectedness of the church and the kingdom and connecting us to each other and to the Lord. So you do these things with individuals till we all come to the unity of the faith. Now, remember, there are two unities that we see in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 4, or 4 verse 3 says that we are to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. There's a unity of the Spirit that God gives us and we keep, but verse 13 says there's a unity of the faith that we arrive at, that we come to. So the church has the unity of the Spirit, but we have to come to the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith is that we recognize what are the most important things in terms of God's kingdom, and we're unified about that. We're going to differ on the non-essentials, but we have to have the essentials together. Tom Cole and I were talking Sunday after the service about we need to show Christian charity to brothers and sisters who don't believe what we believe in the non-essential issues. We are to hold on to the essentials. And I said, okay, Tom, so what are the essentials? Now, I know what I believe are the essentials. I know the actual statement of faith. We call them statements of faith. There is a statement of faith that deals with the essentials. And I asked him, and when he told me what it was, I said, you agree with me? And he said the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, those are the essentials. When the entire church was still in unity, this was in the fourth century, with the early church is in unity. I was always trying to trace it back. When did the major disunity in the church start? And because of Vince Bantu teaching, I had books by Vince Bantu, but I get books and I'll say, oh, I'll put those books over here in the corner and I'll get to them sometimes. Well, then I heard Vince Bantu speak. He spoke at one of Matt Parker's global summits a couple summers ago. And it was when we were in COVID and we weren't meeting together physically. And Vince got on there and Vince blew my mind, because he showed me that he showed all of us that the division in the church began in the fifth century. And I was like, oh my gosh. And it was, when I talk about the great creeds, it had always been the Jerusalem Council, the creed that was produced there in the Bible. That's the one. Then there was the Nicene Creed, and then there was the Chalcedonian. And after that, I'm kind of like, the church is already starting to drift apart at that point. And he said the Chalcedonian Creed. It was that time period when the church began to get into disunity over the, I says, oh my gosh, a Chalcedonian Creed. That's like, it's the clearest statement on New Testament Christology that we have. And he said, no, it wasn't the creed itself. It was the interpretation of the creed. Because what started happening is this domination by the Greek and the Latin churches. They began to dominate. The Nicene Creed, this is what was said of the Nicene Creed. And I've always got, was it, who said it? Was it Cyril of Jerusalem? Was it Cyprian? I think it was Victorinus or one of the early victors, Victorinius, or one of the early victors. And I forget what city he was from, but he's the one that he made the statement about the Nicene Creed. When the church got together, it was all the bishops from the Greek-speaking church, all the bishops from the Latin-speaking churches. And you have there, you have the Roman Empire, you have Europe, you have Asia Minor there. But guys, they're bishops from Africa, and they're bishops from Syria. They're bishops from moving east in Asia and moving across Africa. They were all there for the Nicene Creed. And the statement was, this is what all men everywhere and at all times have always believed. And so it was the what the Nicene Creed did is it took the unified church, a close to a 400-year-old church, actually probably closer to a 300-year-old church, 350-year-old church, and they said, these are the essentials. And then after that, the church starts becoming divided. So we have a statement, and that statement is right up there with Scripture. Scripture is inspired in a way that the Nicene Creed isn't, but Nicene Creed is all the church coming together and saying, we are going to lay out what the essentials are. And if we believe those essentials, we're unified. But we have to arrive at the unity of faith. The church that's all out there in the world, all ethnic groups, all continents, all locations, all geographical realities, all socioeconomic realities, all political realities, the fivefold ministry that equips the saints for the work of the ministry and builds up the body of Christ is doing it with a focus, being gathered together in Christ. We need to be gathered together in Christ. We need to come to unity. It's the unity of the faith, but it's also the unity, and the Greek word for the knowledge of the Son of God, it's the unity of this full, complete, revelatory knowledge of the Son of God. We have our unity of the faith isn't simply the things we believe in. It's the person. It's recognizing Jesus in his fullness that brings us together with all the other unities. It's bringing us to a mature man, a perfect man. And I've got New King James in the margin of my Greek here. It's being brought to a place of maturity, and that maturity is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Maturity goes back to the measure of the gift of Christ. Grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We receive grace to partake of a measure of Christ that the Lord manifests himself through not only the apostolic, prophetic, teaching, pastoral, evangelistic ministries, but the measure of Christ through hospitality, the measure of Christ through intercession, the measure of Christ through the gift of prophecy, the measure of Christ through all the gifts of the Spirit, through discernment, through the measure of Christ through word of wisdom and word of knowledge. It's we all receive part of that, and it's according to the measure of Christ. And when everybody understands the purpose of grace is to bring us into the unity of the faith, to cause us all to see who Jesus is, to bring us into maturity, that's where we come to the unity of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he's going to define that further. And then he says, and the purpose of all this is that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of teaching. Teachings come and teaching, oh, this is the latest thing. This is of God. But there's false teaching out there as well as true teaching. And false teaching distracts God's people. But then it also says, by the trickery of men. See, God gives gifts of men. They're sons of the kingdom, and the evil one gives gifts of, well, the sons of the evil one. And this is what they do. They bring false teaching. They come to deceive, to distract, and they come, let me read this in the Greek. The trickery of men, by the way, is dice throwing. You roll the dice to see who wins. You roll the dice to see who loses. It gets people to take gambles on, oh, this teaching is true, or this is really what we need in the body of Christ for the body of Christ. This person's really an apostle. This person's really a prophet. And you're rolling the dice with these things as opposed to recognizing Jesus working through human beings. And the last phrase is in this craftiness, the panorgia is the word that's used to describe what Satan did to Eve. It says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had created. The serpent came, and the serpent had this kind of crafty, false wisdom that basically deceived Eve. Now, as a serpent, he's a Nahash in Hebrew. He's the shining one. He wasn't like a snake coming on the ground. He was this glorious shining figure that emanated light, that emanated this incredible light, this angelic light. And Eve got caught up in the glory of it all, this is what false apostles and false prophets do. They come to you as angels of light, but you get overwhelmed by their power, their authority, their giftedness, their charisma, their celebrity status, their rock stars, or their NFL football players. They just deceive you by that. And that deceit is still going on. That deceit is still going on. But they come in this panorgia, this original glorious manifestation of the angel of light, and the focus is in the interest of working out schemes of deception. They're con men. So first of all, it talks about the things that are going to hinder us from coming into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and now we're right back to the parable of the tares and the wheat. I'm saying, based on Ephesians 4, if we look at it together with Matthew 13, then maybe the tares are these kinds of leaders that come and deceive, just as the sons of the kingdom are leaders who let Christ manifest himself through us as leaders. See, that's all the difference. It's our people promoting Jesus, or our people promoting anything other than Jesus, particularly self. Then it says, but here's how we counter the tares, if you will, but speaking the truth in love. And really, it doesn't say speaking the truth in love. There's no verb speaking. It's a verb that we don't have in English. Truthing in love is what it says. And so telling the truth in love is kind of an English way. You truth in love. You manifest the truth, and you're always certain somebody's manifesting the truth because what you feel is love. You don't feel a lust for power. You don't feel somebody saying how glorious and awesome and how much dominion they have. You don't feel that icky feeling. That icky feeling. That was Pastor Jan saying, those people are creepy. That was how her discernment worked. I'm saying, oh, listen, you got to come to this meeting and listen to this. Those people are creepy. That she was done with it at that point. Creepy. It's a creepy feeling. Because con men, they're only out to steal something from you anyways. So rather than being conned, you are being truthed. You're being given the gift of truth. You're being given truth. The whole purpose is just for you to get better and stronger, more powerful, more unified, more joined together with the body of Christ in the truth that love brings. And see, love guarantees that it's truth. Love is always truthful. Con men are always false. But truthing in love, you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. We are to grow into the headship of Jesus Christ. We come under his authority. We grow together. God's people working together as the church in truth, in love, are and under the authority of Christ. That's what will bring us to verse 13, the fullness of the stature of Christ. But there's more. And it says, and this is what marks this process, from whom the whole body of Christ, joined, knit together by what every joint supplies. Now remember, to have a bone structure function together, you got to have joints and you got to have ligaments. And see, that's what the Lord was doing with me in that vision. That glue was a joint, joint to joint, going from the glue pot to the person was a joint. Going from person to person was a ligament. It's tying the body together. This image right here goes back to Ezekiel 37, where he sees the bones. And the Lord tells Ezekiel, command. These are skeletal remains of soldiers, Jewish soldiers, that were massacred by the king of Babylon when he was destroying Jerusalem. They're rotted bone structures, and you command them to come to life. And now, dem bones, you know, dem bones. That's an old gospel song. Dem bones are rising up, but they're bones. They got to have flesh put on them. They've got to have ligaments. They've got to have joints to make a human entity that can function. And that's the picture behind Ephesians 4. The church, we're bones raised from the dead. But we have to now take on flesh. We have to become joints and ligaments. We join each other to the Lord and each other to each other. And how does it happen? According to the effective working of the measure. Third time we have the metron. The metron is the measure of grace that gives us our gifts. Metron is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ when we become a body that's unified and we actually look like Jesus to the world. And the third one is according to the effective working by which every part does its share. It's the measure of every part doing its share. And of course, this one is big. I've preached this one for close to 50 years. Everybody has a part to play in the body of Christ. And if you're just coming to church, you come, you go, you get what you need, and you're just back living your individual life, instead of receiving the gift that God gives you and imparting that gift to the church, by your unwillingness to become part of a bigger whole, to see the big picture, to see the scintillia, to see the understanding. See, we're moving from understanding to wisdom. What is the wisdom necessary to bring? We understand God's eternal purposes, God's kingdom purposes in human history. What is the wisdom? Become the church. Understand the church is way bigger than you. It's bigger, your individual needs, your individual desires, your individual wants. That's not the church. We always say, man, this person hasn't been coming to church. They need to come to church so they can get the benefits that only church can provide. Well, yeah, and they need to come to church because they have benefits for the rest of the church that only they can provide. And so it's like, this is where I keep saying, Lord, for 50 years I've preached this, and for 50 years I've seen, oh, maybe 1 or 2% of this word being applied in the body of Christ. Is it ever going to take place in my lifetime? Maybe not. But you still got to keep imparting it. You still got to keep preaching. That one to me is right now, it's completely impossible. I don't see how it's going to come to pass. You can't even get local churches. People who are, in other words, everybody that's supposed to be part of that church and contributing the gift that God gives them to that church, so every part can do its share, and that's the only way the church can work in that locality. We can't even do it with local churches. How are we going to do it with the body of Christ across the world? I'm not expressing unbelief. I'm just saying, in my brain yet, I have not wrapped my brain around the possibility of that happening. Where I'm at in my walk with Christ, I just want to see it done on a small scale. If a church anywhere in the world can hit this on-ramp and can accomplish this, that one church, oh, there's the fourth parable, can be the leaven that the woman inserts in a batch of dough, and it leavens the entire lump. See, all you need is a single lump of manifest, tangible reality. A single church being the church. And I'm not saying it doesn't exist in the world right now. It may be, and if it is, I hope it's coming our way. That can just insert that yeast and the whole thing can grow. So it and once the yeast starts going, it goes fast. And I want to get back then I'm not even going to cover anomia, the lawlessness, yet, but we're doing scintillia tonight. We'll do anomia next week. But what it says is, from whom the whole body, verse 16, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. When that's taking place, when every part is doing its share. See, that's what it means to build up the body of Christ and to equip the saints for the work of the ministry till we all come to the unity of the faith. How do we come to the unity of the faith? How do we come to the unity of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? By recognizing verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. When we talk about gifts, it's not, oh, what's my gift so I can feel good about myself and be somebody? It's, what's your gift so you understand your responsibility to contribute to the body of Christ? That's why, as a pastor, I don't have to do everything. I mean, there's the reality of being a pastor, even at Lord of the Harvest, even after having taught this for 25 plus years, it's everybody comes to me like I'm the guy that has the answer to everything. I'm the guy who, people call me up and ask me, you know, they ask me questions I don't even know the answers to, just about the functioning of the church. That's why I have people in charge of the different functions of the church. I don't function with everything, but people think that and do that. My job is to be equipping this person and that person and this person and getting them positioned right so everybody can help carry out. But that's why when we talk about the gifts, what's the gift that the Holy Spirit is working in your life? Because that's the part that you have to understand that you have to bring so that verse 16 can be filled, so that every part can be doing its share. And voila, we've got an authentic apostolic church, and we could be yeast. And I won't say we're going to be yeast for the whole world, but we could be yeast for this entire region here. That's why I planted Lord of the Harvest. 27 years later, you know, we're getting there, slowly but surely, inch by inch, Niagara Falls. We're getting there, okay? Except, why do I quote the Three Stooges there? Well, maybe that's because, you know, the church, the church, it's the Three Stooges with Jesus. I mean, if you watch The Chosen, it's the 12 Stooges and Jesus. And, you know, that's what Jesus does. He takes those little things that are not highly esteemed in the earth, and he changes the whole earth. From whom the whole body, verse 16, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And it implies that what joints are is where we connect person to person in the church. It's when we do our part. So you do your part and with somebody else, and you connect that person not to you, but to Jesus, and then you connect that person to the church. And we become that entity, that body of Christ that we're called to be, by which every part does its share. And when all of this happens, it ultimately causes the increase or the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, notice you start when you're in immaturity. The fivefold ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are to build up the body of Christ. But as the church starts to mature and every part starts doing its share, the body builds itself up in love. And love is the key. Love is the glue. Love is the stamp of authenticity. Now let's go back and see if we can tie this all together to Matthew 13. So back to Matthew 13, we're interpreting this. We're in verse 39, and verse 39 talks about the harvest is the suntaleia, the completion of the age. The reapers are the angels. The reapers are the fivefold ministers. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered together with fire and are burned, thus it will be again in the suntaleia of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, angels repeated, and they will collect out of his kingdom everything that does, first of all, that offends, and those individuals who practice lawlessness, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So leadership gathers together those that are sons of the evil one and gathers together those that are sons of the kingdom in the earth, because the field is the world. The field is the earth. It's the world. It's the cosmos in the entire cosmos. This isn't a sorting that takes place necessarily in the church. It takes place in the world, which means what it implies to me when you take Ephesians 4, together with Matthew 13, and this, I've made these connections over the years. We'll try it out and see if it's legitimate. It's as the church becomes unified, as it enters into the unity of the faith, as it enters into the full knowledge of the Son of God, as it enters into maturity, as it enters into the fullness of the stature of Christ, it embodies what is of the Lord, and therefore disqualifies what is not of the Lord. By its showing what is of the Lord, it of necessity automatically separates what's not of the Lord. In other words, it isn't that we're going out there and we're trying to point out all the evil and the incorrect and the unrighteous and the wicked and the sons of the of the evil one. No, when the church concentrates on fighting evil instead of seeing Jesus and becoming like Jesus, it misses the point. Donna Cole talked about it on Sunday when she was talking about the book of Revelation. She was talking about the church, that the church becoming the church and focusing in on who Jesus is and becoming like Jesus, that's what deals with the inauthentic. The authentic deals with the inauthentic. You switch a light switch on, the light isn't outside the dark room saying, "You're darkness in there and I'm exposing you," and the light just turns on and it exposes darkness. In other words, the church becoming the church, that's what separates the tares from the wheat, not the church going out and trying to uproot evil. Churches that they major in the minors, they become experts at evil this and evil that and evil this, don't have time to see Jesus. That's a distraction from the enemy. We don't understand that. We're supposed to be focusing on Jesus becoming like him. Paul mentions the problems in Ephesians 4, but his primary focus is on who Jesus is. Donna said it, and it's the same thing. I've made the remark, and this is what I was getting at. She says, in the end, the church doesn't go fighting after the church doesn't get in a battle with the beast and with Babylon. Jesus takes care of that. That's the point. Jesus is going to take care of the evil. We become experts in the good. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. By looking at the goodness of God, by focusing on who Jesus is, we become and we separate the tares from the wheat. So, but what happens is accurate leadership that's producing disciples, as in the process of Ephesians 4, gifting people and discipling people, they will remove out of the kingdom. And that's the two things that are focused on in this process of separating the tares from the wheat, is dealing with things that offend and dealing with those who practice lawlessness. So what it's saying is the sons of the evil one increase offense. They cause people to get offended with God. How do they cause people to get offended with God? Well, it's when people get offended with God, when they stumble on stumbling blocks, a prayer that they prayed to the Lord doesn't get answered. They get offended. Someone very close to them fails or perishes. They get offended. Some people do harm. Some people who are in the church do harm to you. People get offended, but they get offended with God. You know, it's people say, "Well, I'm not offended with God. I'm offended with the church." Well, if you're offended with the church, you're offended with God, because God placed the church, a group of imperfect people living by the grace of God, being perfected by love, being perfected by mercy, by being perfected by God's faithfulness. That's all the church is. And we have these situations. We get offended. Something doesn't come to pass in our life that we want. We get offended. Somebody mistreats us, abuses us. We get offended. And the source of that offense is it's other voices accusing God. That's the job of the sons of the evil one. And why would that be characterized as the son of the evil one? Because what does the evil one do to the man and the woman in the garden? He gets them to question God. He gets them offended with God. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He wants you to not to know good and evil. He doesn't want you to eat of the fruit of that tree. God doesn't want this. God doesn't want that. And what happens is God's character is maligned by the sons of the evil one. And then the church starts acting that way. You get political figures, and the political figures on this side, all they're doing is accusing the political figures on that side, and the political figures on that side, all they're doing is accusing. That's sons of the evil one. That's increasing offense, increasing hostility. And that's what causes people to stumble. They get caught up in evil and they don't see who God is. Whether they start to blame God or whether they become so obsessed with their own hurt and their own pain and their own offense, that's tares among the wheat. That's what the world does. And unfortunately, the church thinks like the world and values what the world values. And that's how you begin to act like the world. You don't just start acting like the world. You start thinking the way the world thinks. The world is waiting for offense. The world's waiting for offense. I remember telling a young man once, don't. And, you know, he was dealing with a figure in his life that was, they were once together and they're not together. And the one person couldn't let go of that relationship. And I was just explaining to this young man, stay away from that person. That person is offended by what's taking place. And if that person can't have you, that person wants to offend you. And I said, you could go up to that person and you could begin talking and you want to show mercy and kindness. I go, that person will take your fist and punch herself in the face with your fist just to cause offense, just to cause stumbling. This is what the sons of the evil one do. But the sons of the evil one also, it's the Lord will send his angels. They will collect out of his kingdom everything that causes offense. This is what trips people up and stumbles people up. And when I see Christians getting angry with each other, Christians getting bitter towards each other, Christians getting hostile to each other, that's the effects of the tares. And it's never right. You're angry at this injustice or angry at that injustice or angry at this hurt. You are wrong 101 out of 100 times. You are wrong. You are falling into the reality of the tares. You cannot do that. There's no reason to do that. What I was encouraging this young man is just, look, you need to pray for this person from a distance. You think you can make things better yourself. No, you can't make things. There are situations where you cannot make things better. You pray from a distance, because those are those situations where the Lord brings you in to show you can't do everything. As a believer, you cannot do everything. There are going to be things you can't do, and don't say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can only do all things through Christ who strengthens you when the Lord himself is telling you to do that. There are going to be things the Lord says, no, stay away. And you can't do it. I can pray for that person and see what I do. But it's going to take somebody else to do it, because we're not Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. Or it's going to just take a Jesus appearing to, you know, how we hear all these massive conversions, a village goes to sleep and the entire village is Muslim. Pastor Georgie from Egypt used to tell us about this report. A village would go to sleep Muslim. They'd wake up, they're all Christians, because Jesus appeared to all of them at night. It's just incredible. But it happens. Jesus can do things. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Means I can be always obedient to Jesus in whatever situation I am. And then in being obedient to Jesus, I will do what he needs me to do, which can include staying away from somebody and just praying for that person. Now, you have to understand, you in the spirit, you understand, you come into situations where you realize for you to cross that line, you're crossing the Lord's line, because the Lord has told you this is not possible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Also, Jesus said there are some things that are impossible for men, but are possible for God. And so you got to take those scriptures together. But this is what offense is. If you find yourself being offended, what's happening is the sons of the evil one are attempting to impact your life and draw you away from Christ. You can't allow that to take place. You cannot allow that to take place. So there are things that have to be removed, and that's the circumstances and the voices and the mocking that encourages you to stumble. Offense is what stumbles us. A scandalon, an offense, was the word picture from the Hebraic standpoint was somebody walking in a field, you know, and it's full of weeds and high grass, and you can't see, and you step onto something, or you ram your foot or your leg into something sharp, and it injures you, and it causes you to stumble and fall and hurt yourself. That's what an offense is. It's something unseen that tricks you, deceives you, and it does harm to you. And those things are out there, and we have to realize those things are out there, and we need to utilize discernment, and we need to hear what one another says. There's somebody on this class tonight, I'm looking at the names, who's in the class, who came up to me and said there was this individual in our church who left, and just that said to me, "Pastor, the Lord showed me you are never again to be by yourself with that person. Do not be by yourself with that person." Well, see, that was every part doing its share. Because my inclination is I'll go with anybody, anywhere, at any time to try to ransom somebody's soul. And this person said, "Don't." And I stopped. I thought about it. The Lord says, "Yeah, I'm talking. Listen." I said, "Okay." Didn't say I couldn't be around that person, but not by myself. That's where we need each other. That was somebody doing his part to build up the body of Christ. And in this case, it was building up me as part of the body of Christ. But then it says there are things that offend, and those things have to be removed to separate the tares from the wheat. And they will be removed by focusing on Jesus, seeing what he sees, seeing Jesus, seeing what he sees, and then also seeing those secret hidden things the Lord's going to reveal to us. Those strategies. And then the persons who practice lawlessness. And I wanted to spend the whole night dealing with an Old Testament passage that illustrates that perfectly. But we'll do that illustration next week. We'll pick up with those that do lawlessness. But suntaleia, the word is the tares and the wheat will be dealt with as we see the bigger picture. The suntaleia is all the loose ends being tied together, all the understanding, the Lord taking grace and the power of the Spirit and discipleship and this aspect of morality and this aspect of spiritual formation, this aspect of eschatology, this aspect of mission, this aspect of church life and accountability, putting it all together and seeing the big picture. That's the suntaleia. And part of that suntaleia is dealing with things that offend and dealing with the people who practice lawlessness. They're related. It's the lawless sons of the evil one. They're not submitted to the law of Christ. They're not submitted to the law of Jesus. They're the ones that encourage the offenses. And when those things are removed, the church becomes that church, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 4, and it separates the tares from the wheat. We become it not by writing a book on the 73 aspects of offense, but by recognizing that Jesus is there to save us from offenses, and that when we start becoming offended, automatically we repent and we turn to Jesus. But we also have to understand that there are people who don't submit to the authority of Christ. That's what lawlessness is. It doesn't say people who don't come to church. It's or people who don't do good things in the world, or people who don't have good families, but they don't submit to the authority of Christ, and they encourage others not to submit to the authority of Christ. They're always offended, and so the offense, it, you know, offense is like I said, remember, we're going through COVID here. Well, COVID is just a prophetic picture. There's a virus going on in the world and in the body of Christ that transmits these deadly, toxic spiritual realities from one person to another, and lawlessness does that. Hostility increases hostility. Offense increases offense. And lawlessness, people who don't submit to Jesus, will draw other people into not submitting to Jesus. And boy, they do it a lot of different ways. And they don't do it just by coming out and say, "Hey, I don't want you to submit to Jesus." Stop and think of this too about offense. I want to make one last remark about offense. People who are always offended in the body of Christ, or people who are always offended at your workplace, or people who are always offended in your family, people who are always offended in your neighborhood, they're always, always, always offended. They're trying to get you to be offended with what they're offended with too. And they're always there. They're mad at what their parents did, and they're offended with their parents, and they're offended with this pastor, and they're offended with this brother or sister in Christ, and they're offended with this neighborhood. They're trying to suck you into that offense. That's offense spreads, and that's why we have to recognize it. Angels are there to remove offense. And lawlessness, people who are not accountable to anyone else, they want to make you not accountable. What are they trying to convince you to be not accountable like they're not accountable, to be offended like they're not offended? And that's what tares in the wheat are all about. And that those forces are at work in the world to hinder the wheat harvest from coming up in the earth. God's eschatological purposes and how they're fulfilled in human history. That's what the harvest is. That's the wheat harvest. The harvest is God's intended purpose. That's why the first five parables all have this agricultural ethos, this agricultural background, because the fruitfulness, the harvest, what we're looking for, this 30, 60, 100-fold harvest that we're moving toward in all of these, that's God's purposes being established in the earth. The tares and the wheat, that's the enemy coming and sowing the zizania. And what the enemy uses to stop God's kingdom purposes from being established in human history, he uses offenses and he uses lawlessness. Okay. Father, keep showing us, keep teaching us, Lord. It's so easy to get offended, and it's so easy to start listening to lawless people and listening to all their reasons, which sound so great, why they're being lawless, Lord God, why they're not accountable, to draw us into that lack of accountability. But Lord, our desire is your grace that leads to maturity, that leads to us cooperating together as the body of Christ to counter the forces of lawlessness and the forces of offense in the earth. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters, and go in peace to love and serve the Lord.